Good afternoon. If you've got the Bible, then we're looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through to the end of the chapter. So let me ask a question, or perhaps propose that this is probably the greatest question that any human being could ask. How can I be saved and be right with God? That's the greatest question, isn't it? The greatest question anyone can ask. And there are only two answers. One answer says, well, you try hard. You basically try hard. You lead the best life you can. However bad your past has been, you turn over a new leaf and you try hard. Maybe you join a religion of some description. You find one that you like, that seems to kind of align with what your thinking is, and you join it, and you try to keep the rules. That's one way people say you can be right with God. And I would suggest to you that most religious people in the world will take that view. Or you can take this book, and you can find out what it says here. And what it says in this book is that you can do nothing. You can do absolutely nothing to be saved in and of yourself. There is nothing in you that can save yourself. You have to go to a God who has done the work for you. That is the difference between true Christianity and all the other religions, including things that go under the name of Christianity. It's a bold claim, isn't it, to stand up and to say, that is what the teaching is. You cannot climb the steps to God and ascend to heaven. God steps down. That is the difference between what we would believe. Let's just illustrate it, because sometimes these truths are so well known to us that we sort of forget them. On the news recently, there's been this terrible tragedy in the sea, hasn't there, where these ships collided. Well, I want you to imagine that you're on a ship and it's in a storm and it's a long way away from the land and the ship is on fire and the ship is sinking and you cannot swim and there's a storm. And it's just to make it even more dramatic, this is in a part of the world where there are sharks. So this is pretty bad. If you stay on the ship, you will either be burned to death or drown. If you dive into the sea, you'll drown because you can't swim, or you'll be eaten by sharks. Not much hope in that. Your only hope. Now, you could say, well, I'll try hard. I'll try to swim. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll sort of do my best to think of things and positive thinking, maybe. Maybe I went on that course. It was all about positive thinking. If I positively think, maybe things will be okay. But they won't. It's a disaster. Your only hope is that yellow helicopter comes and it circles overhead and sees you and a spotlight comes down as you're clinging to the rails and a man comes down on a wire and lands in front of you, straps you to his chest and takes you back to the helicopter and then takes you off to a place of safety. That, says Paul, is the gospel. He didn't use that illustration clearly, but the Bible does use that illustration in many, many ways. It's dramatic. Christianity is dramatic. It should blow our mind when you think about the gospel. We're so familiar with it that it's just normal. But it should blow our minds. It should take our breath away to think that the maker of the heavens and the universe came down into time and space. Why? For you and for me. That is what the gospel teaches. It's a glorious message. It's a glorious message. Why is Paul spending so long in Galatians making that point? Paul is telling his readers that salvation is a free gift. It is received through faith in Christ crucified. And he's making the point because there was something really serious that was taking place in his day, and it's taking place in our day, and it has taken place all over the world. Religious people, People who believe that they could work their way to heaven, in other words, self-righteous people, that's what it means, isn't it? They'd infiltrated the church at Galatia, this young church, these babes in Christ, and they'd insisted that, yes, you can believe in Jesus. Yes, it's okay to embrace the gospel, but you must also contribute to your own salvation by obeying certain rules. Their religion was Christ, not Christ alone, Christ plus. Christ plus. It is Jesus, 99%, but 1% me. Yeah, that's what it is. And we've seen already, haven't we? We've been going through this. And to Paul, it is so serious that if this spreads, it will rob the gospel of its power, and it will leave people with a false assurance that they're on their way to heaven, they're right with God, when in fact they're on the road to hell. And of course, we also saw a couple of weeks ago that behind this, it's not just a few Judaizers who are confused or deceitful. No, behind this is a master planner, the devil. And we believe in the devil. The Bible teaches it. Jesus believed in the devil. We're embarrassed sometimes as Christians to talk about these things in a world that's modern and mocks us. But this is true. And the evil but brilliant plan of the devil, who is also called the great liar or the great deceiver, he wants to plant his lie so close to the truth that Christians won't spot the error. So yes, it's okay, church at Galatia, to believe this gospel, but you've just got to add in some of your own works. Here it was circumcision, but it could have been anything. So how does Paul deal with this? Because it's so serious to Paul, and he's been arguing it through this letter. It's worth reminding ourselves, of course, that the letter was a letter. I mean, we break it down and work our way through it slowly, but it was a letter intended to be read. And he's making this argument. It's a very intellectual argument. And it's quite hard to follow, I think, with our modern English. We read it and we think, what is going on here? But Paul, he starts off by not confusing us with deep theology. He starts off with something that we all get. He starts off by talking about something that we see in everyday life. Most of you have one of these. So here's the question. Do you have a will? Have you got a... Okay, you don't have to tell me. But do you have a will? I think I've got one somewhere. We got one, but it must be very old. Before the children were born, probably. So goodness knows if it's relevant. But the thing about a will... And of course, Paul talks about a covenant here, but actually it means will. It's actually, that's what the word is. And he's taking it from everyday life. And it just reminded me, by the way, that preachers should be eminently practical and start with their congregation. And Paul does, doesn't he? He says, a will. And they go, yeah, we got a will. He's arrested them with this brilliant illustration. And if you think about what a will is, You think about who you want to leave all your worldly possessions to. You write it down, or you maybe get a solicitor to pen it for you. You write it down, and then you sign it in the presence of a witness. And then you deposit either in the bank or a solicitor or in your bottom drawer and make sure you tell your family where it is. And the thing about the will is that nobody can change that will unless you decide to do so. So when they get it out and you're dead and they have the will and they read the will and they say, well, Mr. Warren, he left his goods too. And someone says, well, I'm not sure about that. I think we should change that. And the solicitor says, no. Look, it's signed. The will cannot be changed. And that is where Paul starts his argument. So it's brilliant how he introduces this. I was really impressed by just the fact that he uses this example. I thought, this is brilliant. What a great, they say Christians, preachers, we should always use illustrations. Well, Paul does that. And that's where he starts his argument. And he says that the will was made, this covenant was made with Abraham, and it contained promises. And those promises cannot be changed or annulled. And so this is our first point. It's 2 points with then some application. The first point is this. God has made us a promise which can never be overturned. I want to apply this. It's a very theological argument here, but I want to apply this and make it as practical, as heartwarming and encouraging as I can. God has made us a promise which we'll never be able to. So what are the promises in God's will? Well, first of all, we need just a little bit of history. God called Abraham out of a pagan existence, out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he promised him, he made a covenant, a will with Abraham that he would give him and his descendants a land, and through his descendants, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. That was the promise he made to Abraham. And Abraham believed that promise, and we're told that it was accounted to him as righteousness. Well, that was the promise in the will. And part of that promise was fulfilled over 300 years later when Israel left Egypt, when God redeemed them from Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and eventually they entered into the promised land, land of Canaan. And they settled in the land. And that was in a way the first stage of the fulfillment of what was in the will. But of course, that was only a physical fulfillment. That wasn't the limit. And when you look at the Old Testament promises and prophecies, you see they have sort of various stages of fulfillment that spill way over into the New Testament. And so, you know, you'd ask yourself the question, if that was the limit of the promise and all the people of the earth will be blessed through this promise, you could say, well, how can people in 2025 in Clevedon be blessed by Jewish people settling in the land of Canaan? The answer is, of course they can't. But that was the first stage. But it must be something more than occupation. The will, the promise, must be more than just this occupation to the Jewish people, the people of Israel. And verse 16 explains what this promise is really all about. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promise was, yes, you will go into a land, and you will settle, and you'll have an inheritance. But the promise is much greater. The promise is that I'm going to send my son, I'm going to send a saviour to redeem men and women, boys and girls, out of darkness into marvellous light. And they'll be brought into the kingdom of his dear son. There'll be a new promised land, the land of the kingdom of God, full of people, more numerous than the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. This is a glorious promise. The promise to Abraham was pregnant with glorious fruit. Absolutely wonderful promise. It's not of occupation, but of salvation. That's the promise. It was not Joshua. It was Jesus. I wonder whether you have heard the call of God like Abraham did, to leave your old sinful life and to turn and put your faith in him. If you have, then you are saved. And you are saved not by the strength of your faith, but by the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the promise. It's not how much you believe. You may believe just a little or a lot. Your faith may be great or weak. And of course, your faith goes up and down like mine. But our faith is in this promised Saviour. And if we have believed in him, we are saved. Now, why am I saying this? Well, maybe you're the sort of person that says, well, you know, this all sounds great. And Paul was a great Christian. Abraham was a mighty man of God. And, well, there are other Christians around. But you don't know me. My faith is weak. I fail very often. I don't always trust God. Do you know what? In fact, I don't trust him at all sometimes. I think sometimes God just doesn't know what he's doing. Or if he does, he's doing it somewhere else. But he's not helping me because... So I'm going to fix things myself. And I try to make my own way in life. Now you think this is heresy. But I'll tell you what, this is how we think. We're human beings. God is being too slow. I'm going to take things in my own hands and I'll show him. Now, we don't say that, but that's what we're really saying. And you say, so I can't be much of a Christian. It's already all talking about faith and inheritance and promises, but I probably won't even inherit these promises because I'm a mess as a Christian. Well, we've been looking at the life of Abraham prior to this, and some of you were here. And one thing you learned about Abraham was he was a mess. He doubted. He failed. He lied. Guess what? He thought God was being too slow or God had got it wrong. And so what did he do? He took things into his own hands and tried to force the issue. And we had Hagar and he's, you know the story there. He feared men more than he feared God at times. He tried to do things his own way. But the beauty and the wonder of this passage is that God has made you a promise. However weak your faith, however much it goes up and down, however sinful you may be, if you have put your faith in Christ, the one, the offspring, the promise, then God's promise to you is the same promise as it was to Abraham. That you are forgiven. You are righteous. You have a home in heaven. You are the, we saw this last week, didn't we? The blessings of Abraham, and we unpacked the blessings of Abraham. Even, what was he called? What was he called? A friend of God. A friend of God. God came down to him. God made him righteous. God saved him. So you see, go back to that helicopter example where you're on the burning ship and you see the helicopter coming and you think, well, I'm going to die, but I don't trust helicopters. And that cable, it looks very thin. I'm not sure I really believe that cable is going to hold me and that big burly fellow in the yellow suit is going to rescue me. But do you know what? How much faith you have in it doesn't matter. What matters is it comes down and you put your hands out and hold on. Your faith may be weak. But it's the strength of the object, not the strength of your faith. Isn't that, aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that it's not your faith or your works that save you? Your faith does save you, of course, but it's Christ who saves you, but not the strength of your faith. Who was that man in the Bible? He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, that's me. All the time. Lord, my faith is the size of a mustard seed. Oh, well, I think Jesus said something about that, didn't he? Yeah, that's reassuring. Jesus knows our hearts. Yeah. So God came down. And you know, when God called you, he didn't expect you to top up the salvation with something, did he? He came down. What did he do to Abraham? He called Abraham. His spirit went and found Abraham. And he drew him, and we use a theological term here, don't we? With irresistible grace. He couldn't resist. You could say, well, surely Abraham kind of was, he contributed to his salvation because he left. He responded. But do you know what? Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says this. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? We say faith. Well, my faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And then he says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Both the grace and the faith is a gift of God. Now, I was pondering this, and I was thinking about Paul in this church with these Judaizers who were saying, well, you've got to keep the rules. And I must admit, I do have some sympathy for these Judaizers. I mean, you think, well, hang on, Mike, you're not supposed to say that. But you think about it. These Jews had been keeping the rules all their lives. They've been in the monastery, as it were, of religion. They've been trying really hard. They've been going without certain things. They've been obeying every... And they'd even invented more rules to make sure they didn't obey the other rules. So they were rules on top of rules. And their life was complicated. And they must have spent all their time trying to keep the law. And then this fellow Paul comes along and says, well, you haven't got to do any of that. You just got to believe. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd be a bit miffed. I mean, surely they're now saying to Paul, but Paul, this means that any Tom, Dick and Harry can just turn up with the most wretched life and they can just say, I believe in Christ. Well, that can't be right. That seems unjust, doesn't it? Surely you've got to do something for your own salvation. But Paul says, no, you can do nothing. Even your righteousness, even your most polished performance is like the most foul rag that you wouldn't even want to sort of hold with a pair of tongs at arm's length. That's the description of our righteousness. Foul. And he says that you can do nothing. But the glory is, God comes down. God does the work. God holds out the hand and says, come to me, all you weary, heard this morning, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you say, but surely coming is a work. Irresistible grace. God gives you the faith. God does it all. You never realized that when you were saved. When you saved, you thought you chose him. Oh boy, how wrong you were. When we get to heaven, we probably still think a bit of that, don't we? You say, well, I was in the right place at the right time, and I read that book, and I kind of worked it out. We probably hang on to a bit of that. But when you get to heaven, you look and you go, wow, it was nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. But let's put our place in that church in Galatia and hear Paul now. And hear these Jews saying to him, but it's not right, Paul. How dare you come along with this new message and say it's by faith? When we've been working and trying to keep that law, it just seems wrong. So let Paul answer this. So why is the law there then? If you haven't got to keep it, what's the point of the law? It's a reasonable argument. Well, otherwise, Paul wouldn't respond to it, would he? So it's a good argument. And of course, Paul understands the argument. Because if you look at the history of Paul, when he was Saul, he was the most religious man on the planet. He kept every rule. So Saul has great sympathy in a way. He understands the thinking. So why did God give us his law? Why did Sinai happen? Why was Moses there when we don't need any of that? We just need Abraham. Good question. And Paul addresses it. And Sukesh mentioned it in his prayer as well. Because this was confusing the believers and offending the Jews. Verse 19. Why then the law? What a great question. I love the way Paul asks questions that the others were asking. He doesn't shy away, does he? He says, well, I know what you're thinking. Well, let me ask the question. And then he answers it. It was added because of transgressions. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was added because of transgressions. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 clarifies this. And it says this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The great reformer Martin Luther, and if you ever want to read a commentary or study the book of Galatians, I've been very impressed by a commentary by a man called John Stott, absolutely superb. But when you read John Stott's commentary, and then you look at Martin Luther's commentary, you realize John Scott was very impressed by Martin Luther, because he uses some of the exact same phrases. But Martin Luther, and I've modernized it here, from a modern version anyway, it says this, the point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin that they might be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means be driven to seek grace, and so come to Christ. And this is our second point. God gave his law to show us his grace. God gave us his law to show us his grace. Let me give you another illustration. Let's imagine that there's a man and he's walking home from somewhere. Maybe he's been out with his friends, been to the pub, or he's been to the film or something, and he's walking home. It's the dead of night. Completely no moon, cloudy, no street lights out in the country, and he's walking home. And he's trying to be careful because he can't see very much at all. And suddenly he falls over something. And it's wet. And he falls over and sprawls around. And eventually he gets up and he sort of staggers home. And he walks into his front door. And he closes the door. He turns the light on. And there in the hall he has a full-length mirror. And he stands in the mirror. And he looks. And he's absolutely horrified because he is filthy. From head to toe, it's absolutely filthy. But it's only when he came to the light and he came to the mirror that he saw the state that he was in. And that is the purpose, or at least one of the purposes, one of the main purposes of the law. I mean, God gave his law to restrain society and many other reasons. But here, in this context, this is why the law is shown, why Paul argues the law. When we come, we stand in the searching light of God's law. We realize just how much we need a saviour. Just how much we need a saviour. A saviour who never broke the law and died for those who had broken the law. The law breaking has to be punished, and Jesus came. He didn't have to pay a price for his own sin because he did not transgress. He was perfect. But he was punished as though he were a law breaker. Our sin was placed on him. And when God looked at Christ, he saw a law breaker. Christ had never sinned, but he saw us in Christ and punished his son in place of us. The law was given, Paul reminds us, 430 years after the promise to Abraham. The promise, remember, go back to the beginning, the will cannot be changed. So the promise was through faith, by faith through to the son who was coming. So that was the promise of God. And this law wasn't a supplement to that. It wasn't like, well, you've had 430 years, now I've brought a new law in now, so you've got to start obeying this law. It wasn't a supplement. It was to show us our need of Christ. The law alone could never save us. The law shows us God's standard, and it shows us just how far short we are in obeying it. So that's Paul's argument, but let's ask another question now, something that may be relevant for us here. What about the law for the believer? What about us as Christians here? Take it we're all born again believers. We praise the Lord for that. But what about the law for the believer? Are we constrained by it? Are we now sort of in this, well, I saved you, now keep the law? And again, Christians start to write themselves off because they can't keep the law. You measure your Christian life by some days you do rather well. You don't lie and cheat and have bad thoughts, but other days you do. So some days I think, well, God must love me. And other days, he's a bit out of favour with me. And our whole life is beating ourselves up all the time. You know, we just kind of recriminate ourselves because we're so useless at keeping God's law. So how do Christians respond to this? What happened when you were saved? God moved in. The Holy Spirit came to live within you and did a miracle. You were born again. You became, the Bible uses really dramatic language, again, which we're very familiar with. But if we kind of think about it, it says that we became a new creature or a new creation, something brand new. The Holy Spirit comes and changes us. We're born again. And what happens? Well, listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. It's in chapter 8. We don't need to turn it up. This is prophecy from the Old Testament. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue my covenant. They've broken the law. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen to this. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and they will be and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Spirit has created a new principle within the believer, within you. You are a new creature. Now you desire to live for God. You want to keep his law. And what is the law that the God who has invaded our hearts by love wants us to obey? Simply this, the God of love has given us the law of love. Listen to what Jesus says. They asked him a question. Do you remember they asked Jesus a question? What is the great commandment? What is the greatest commandment? It was a trick question, of course. What did Jesus say? He says this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. Christ has freed you from the tyranny and the captivity of the law. And he's put his spirit in us so that we have the desire to keep his law of love. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love the Father? Do you love the Spirit? Do you love your neighbour? Does your heart go out to the lost? Do you love your fellow Christian? Well, okay, we're a work in progress. Of sure we are. You know, we don't always love everybody. But is that desire within us? Because if you read John's letters, he talks about this, doesn't he? He says, we don't have love. And we're not part of Christ. So God has put a new principle within us. So as we close, what lessons can we take from this history lesson that Paul gives us about Abraham and Moses? We've got three short things here. First of all, God has secured our salvation through the finished work of Christ. And he has given us his unbreakable word that he will never take away our salvation. He's written in his will and nobody can annul the will. The blessings of Abraham's are ours. He says, for in Christ Jesus, in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. And just pause on that for a moment. We haven't got time to go through all the verses here. But you're all sons of God through faith. Well, we should say sons and daughters, of course. How are you a son of God? Well, you were born into his family. You were born again. But let's ask another question. How did you become a child of God? Well, the Bible says you've been adopted. So you've been doubly brought in. Not only were you born, think about how much you love those you gave birth to, or those children that you have. You would give your life for them. But then those who are adopted are chosen. Isn't that wonderful? So you are children of God. And God, if you have believed the promise, if you've been drawn by his irresistible grace, you have the blessings of Abraham. You're a son and a daughter. And God reminds us, or Jesus reminds us, that we are safe, not only in his hand. Remember his hand flung the stars into space? He created the universe, so those are strong hands. You are safe in Jesus' hands, but we're also told that we are safe in the Father's hand. So we're doubly safe. Secondly, the promises made to Abraham and his descendants would be that all people of the earth would be blessed. And that promise is being fulfilled. The gospel is spreading across the world. God's plan is not in jeopardy. It's not like it's not going well in Clevedon. God's saying, oh, the plan's not going well. We need to replan. I'm a project manager. And you spend most of your life replanning because your original plans were terrible. They were hopeless. And they were okay at the time, but things happen and you have no control. So you're constantly updating the plan. But God isn't updating his plan. God is sticking to his plan. And his plan is not in doubt. Sukesh read those words. There is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And surely this should cause us to rejoice in our God. That God is working his purposes out. He's adding to the number of the kingdom of God. The sands of the shore. The stars. You see, that's a big number. But turn to Revelation. What does it say? How many people will be in heaven? A number which nobody can calculate. So rejoice. Not only are you safe, but rejoice that God's plans of the gospel spreading out and calling all the elect in. So on that final day, not one will be lost. We heard that this morning. Amazing how the evening service and the morning service tie in together. But thirdly and lastly, I think this passage also tells us or warns us about not embracing an easy believism. What do I mean by that? A message where we only talk about God's love and grace, but never mention the law and the consequence of the law. In this passage, we have Mount Sinai, where it thundered. Remember the people? Do you remember what happened when the people went, Moses gathered them to the mountain? They were told to wash themselves and to purify themselves and abstain from certain things so that they were holy. But when they arrived at the mount and they heard the thundering, they realized just how unclean and unfit they were to meet God. Let's make sure that when we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel, we're not embarrassed by this whole idea of judgment. Because how can you come to Calvary if you've never been to Sinai? If you've never seen and heard the terrors of the law? John Stott, I guess paraphrasing Martin Luther, he says this, I think it's well said, and I'll finish with this. He says, it's only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines out. Until the law has bruised and smitten us, will we admit our need of the gospel to bind our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us, will we long for Christ to set us free. So my friends, rejoice if God has called you from Ur of the Chaldees, as it were. And his promise will be and has been fulfilled. You're safe. You are as safe now, despite your lack of faith and your failure to live a Christian life as you want. You're as safe now as you will be when you're in heaven. That is what the Bible teaches. And I don't know about you, but that's a great encouragement. So let's go out there and be part of God's plan. God calls us to be co-workers in spreading the gospel. Let's remind ourselves that God's plan is perfect plan, and it doesn't depend on us. We present the gospel. We implore people. We portray Christ as best we can, even with our stumbling, failing words. But it is God who does the work. So if you're not seeing people saved when you witness, you say, well, I'm a failure. I'm not very good. This is not like a management position where you've got to do sales calls. And if you don't make enough sales calls, you get sacked. It's not like that. God does the work. What did, was it Moses said to the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Well, we rejoice that God is in charge. And let's remind ourselves that there is a judgment. I think it was C.T. Studd, I'll end with this. C.T. Studd, I think he said, he used to put these pithy sayings together. And he said, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within the yard of hell. Let's remind ourselves that there is a judgment. There is hell. And let us weep like Christ for the people around us. Let's pray. And let's have an urgent message to share with them. Let's not have a comfortable sofa Christianity where we sort of just rock up to church and sing some nice hymns and go back and have a cup of cocoa. Let's put our hearts and souls into the few years we have left and live for Christ. Let's pray.